Well, last week we began our study of Paul's letter to the Christians in the region of Galatia. In those opening verses, we learned of three things that threaten our life in Christ. The first threat comes from a failure to recognize the authority of God's Word as the one totally trustworthy revealer of truth as it relates to God and ourselves and the world in which we live. Most often, this threat expresses itself as a right to believe whatever we want about God, to live as we please, and to follow anyone whose teachings appeal to us, regardless of what the Word of God has to say. The first lesson that this letter taught us is that the authority by which we believe and live will tend to lead us either to freedom or to slavery. The second threat to the life that Jesus offers comes from trading living faith in Jesus' word and a living relationship with him to a religion of form and formalism. The second lesson that this letter taught us is that as believers, we must always be on our guard against false teaching that elevates the self instead of God and presents a lifestyle that, like that of the Pharisee, looks quite good on the outside, but is still very much a slave to sin on the inside. The third threat to the life that we have in Christ, we saw, comes as we allow ourselves to continue in slavery to sin, even as we claim to be free of the condemnation of God through Christ. The third lesson that this letter taught us already in the opening five verses is that as believers we must never allow the peace that God has offered to us through Jesus Christ to provide us with a sense of familiarity so that we take God with contempt and continue to indulge the self. And unfortunately that happens all too often. Now, as we move into the heart of the letter to the Galatians, Paul wastes no time at all in impressing upon his readers the seriousness of the dangers that they are facing. In fact, we almost get the sense that he's afraid it's too late to warn them. Listen then to the urgency in Paul's words as we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not another version of the same gospel, but a gospel that is no gospel. For there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be dedicated to destruction. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, let him be dedicated to destruction. For now, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. Before we look at what Paul does say in this passage, let's consider for just a moment what he doesn't say. In most of his letters, after introducing himself and identifying who he's writing to and offering greetings, as he did in the first five verses, Paul goes on to speak of good things that he has heard about the recipients or their church, his heartfelt love for them, or how he prays for them every time he thinks of them. Only then does he begin to offer instruction or warning. But not so in his letter to the Galatians. And this is where his urgency becomes unmistakable. It's almost as if he's afraid that if he waits one more moment to issue his warning, it will be too late. Like a parent who sees a child headed for danger, there's no time to speak to the child of how much you love them or to give them tender words. The warning must be given sharply and quickly. Stop what you're doing. You'll hurt yourself. So what is the danger that Paul is so afraid of? The danger is this. the Galatian Christians are trading the truth of God, which leads to freedom, for a counterfeit gospel that leads only to slavery. Something that looks and feels more attractive, but something which is, in essence, impossible to save. Paul says, I am astonished. He cannot believe what he is seeing or hearing about the Christians in Galatia. They're deserting the one who called them. By the grace of Christ, that would be they're deserting God. They're following a different gospel. Not another version of the same gospel. Now, I must admit, I did my own rendering of that verse. In order to emphasize the difference in two words that Paul uses that are often translated with the word different. Some versions say, you're following a different gospel, which is not a different gospel, but is no gospel. But what Paul is actually saying is he's making a distinction. There are two words translated different. One of them is the Greek word heteros, and it's the word that we hear in the word heterosexual. It's a word that means different, of a different nature. A man is different from a woman, and that's why we use that phrase, that word. That means of a totally different kind. It doesn't even deserve the same title, gospel, because it's not a gospel. It's a message. It's a different message that is not a gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's a different message. The second word for different is the word allo, A-L-L-O. And it simply means a different one of the same group. Like if I spoke of the members of New Hope, the people who came to worship today, I might speak of, well, there's Tammy, and there's John, and there's Louise, and each one's different, but we're all Christians. We are all in the same fellowship. So the difference is like the difference between different members of the same fellowship and totally different groups like our Lutheran Brethren Church here and the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses over in Northumberland County. That's a different church. It really is no church, because their message is not the gospel. Many Christians today don't understand why some people, like us for example, make such a fuss about doctrine, about what we believe about Jesus. They say, what you believe about Jesus is not as important as the fact that you believe in him and that your faith is sincere, and that's really all that matters, that your faith is sincere. But as we saw with the letters of Peter, it's our knowledge about Jesus and about God the Father that multiplies the grace in our lives and the peace that we have with God, with ourselves, and with one another. It is the content of our knowledge, Peter says, that enables us to become partakers in the divine nature through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and among us. As our knowledge increases, Peter says, so does our usefulness and our productivity for God. It is by the knowledge of our faith, Peter says, that we are established and protected from false teachers that confront us even from within the church, which is exactly what Paul is talking about. Indeed, Peter commands us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Far from not mattering, far from being just minor details that we shouldn't be picky about, the truth that the gospel is, in the words of Paul to the Romans, that the power to save that the gospel is worth fighting for. It matters. Jesus tells us it is not our faith that sets us free, it is the truth that sets us free and that keeps us in God. And that truth, he says, is the Word of God. If the truth saves, it only stands to reason that a false truth, a different truth, a truth that is not truth, a counterfeit of the truth, would lead us astray and would prevent our salvation. It's no wonder Paul is so urgent. If the gospel saves, a false gospel condemns, and it is the false gospel that they are trading the true gospel for. By accepting a counterfeit truth, these believers are, in the words of Paul, actually deserting God, the one who called them. God not only called them, he called us. And when we are unclear about the gospel, we run the risk of deserting him as well. Grace does not work in a vacuum. It comes to us through the word of truth that is preached to us, that we believe, and that saves us if, as Paul warns the Corinthian Christians, if we hold to it. If we willingly trade it away for something that is not truth, he says, we have believed in vain. Notice how Paul refers to this counterfeit truth. He calls it a different gospel, a different message. And he says, don't look at it as just a different variety of the same message, because it is not a gospel at all. But Paul is not finished. He continues, "For there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ." Here Paul strikes at the heart of the issue. The mechanism of this false gospel is fear. The people who are presenting this false gospel are playing on the fears of the people in the church to get them to follow a false message. And what fear is that? Well, one fear is the fear that maybe I'm not really saved after all. Maybe Paul forgot to mention something that I really need to do, and if I don't do it, I'm not saved. How do I know for sure? Is there something I must do, or is there something I can do to increase my confidence that I am saved and loved by God? Such fears are natural to the believer because we all struggle with sin and we all battle fear and doubt. But will our final hope rest in Jesus Christ where it belongs, or will we trust instead to how well we keep certain religious rules and regulations? This was the false gospel that was threatening to replace the gospel of freedom. Will we believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father right now, and that in prayer we can gain access to the Father solely on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf? Or must we trust in liturgies to express our thoughts? And dare we pray directly to God the Father, or must we pray to angels or to dead believers? Are we saved by faith, or must we earn our salvation even after all that Christ has done for us? These are the questions that were at stake. These were the fears that the false teachers were preying upon. Paul goes on, "But even if we ourselves, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be dedicated to destruction." And as if it's not enough to say it once, Paul repeats it. "As I have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be dedicated to destruction." A word about that phrase, dedicated to destruction. The Greek word is anathema, and some translations actually use that word. Let him be anathema. Others use a translation such as, let him be condemned to hell. But the word anathema is a specific word that when the Bible was first translated into Greek, was used to translate the idea of something being dedicated to destruction. And we remember this phrase mainly from the Law of Moses and from the early chapters of the book of Joshua. For instance, the city of Jericho was dedicated to destruction. God said before they entered the city, "Take nothing away from the city as the spoils of war. Everything in the city, every person, every piece of livestock, every piece of property, right down to a golden ring, is dedicated to me to be destroyed. To be destroyed for my glory. And if anyone takes what is dedicated to destruction, he himself will be destroyed." And if you remember the sin of Achan, that's exactly what happened to Achan and his family. He saw some jewelry as he was going through a tent, or a house, I suppose, being in the city. He saw some jewelry and he thought, "My wife would like that." Then he saw a couple items of gold and he thought, "I'd kind of like that." And he stuffed them in his pocket and he went on. And he knew he had done wrong. When he got back to his tent, because they did live in tents, he buried it in the ground. But God saw. What is dedicated to destruction will be destroyed. And Paul is saying God will destroy anyone who proclaims a message that is not faithful to the gospel. I'm not sure I want to be under that kind of a burden. But I am. Because every Sunday I present a message to you. And every Sunday I lead Sunday school. And most Wednesdays we have Bible study, and often Wednesday night we have prayer service. That's an awful lot of opportunities for me to teach a message that is not faithful to the gospel. And Paul is saying, anyone who presents a gospel that is a different gospel, that is not the gospel, threatens not only his own life by making God out to be a liar, but he threatens the life of every person who accepts what he is saying. And so if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the truth, God will destroy him. Well, you can't accuse Paul of mincing his words. Like a good preacher, Paul first holds himself to that standard of truth. He says, if we ourselves, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a lie to you, don't believe it. Your allegiance is not to Paul. Your allegiance is not to Peter or Apollos or Barnabas or Moses. Your allegiance is to God himself and to Jesus Christ, his Son. And speaking of God, if even an angel were to preach to you a lie, don't believe it. Your authority is not supernatural beings. Your authority is the supernatural being, God himself. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Well, perhaps you're saying, I never had an angel speak to me. Have you never listened to a TV preacher? Or to another preacher who said, God gave me a message for you this morning. God wants me to tell you. Oh, that's tempting. Even for me, especially after listening to some of them. Because how can you argue with God? And if I proclaim to you, God gave me this message, how dare you question what I'm saying? I make myself a messenger of God, and that is what the word angel means. A messenger. T. TV preachers do it all the time, and they're not the only ones. I hear people say this in daily conversation, why God showed me this or that. When they do that, they are making themselves out to be an angel. Not a supernatural being, but a messenger. A messenger of God himself. And Paul says we should. In another passage of one of his letters, he says that anyone who's given the gift of teaching should teach as though he were teaching the very words of God himself. But you have to be careful. If you claim to speak for God, the words you say better be his. The prophets in Jeremiah's day did the same thing. And they were giving conflicting messages. So who's really speaking for God? Well, Jeremiah's response under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was about as heated as Paul's words to the Galatians. He said in the 23rd chapter of his book, "Therefore, behold, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, this is God's revelation to me. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I didn't send them and didn't charge them and didn't give them words to say. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Not only do they do not profit the people, they threaten their very future. Such prophets and preachers play on your fears and on their ego as they try to put their words beyond argument by putting them in the mouth of God. How often must God look down at us and say, don't put words in my mouth if I haven't put them in your mouth? But how are we to know if a teaching is a false teaching, if a sermon is a false word, or a gospel is a false gospel? How do we know? We must know what the true gospel is and never lose sight of it. It's nothing less than the story that we sang about at the opening of our service. Softly and tenderly God calls to us. It's the gospel summarized in the final hymn that we'll sing in a few minutes. A new hymn for us that is quickly becoming an old favorite. Why? Because it speaks the truth. And there's something within us that responds to the truth that it speaks. The first two truths of the gospel, as we know them, and there are seven that I'm going to go over, although there is much more we could say about the gospel. But the first two truths I want to mention about the gospel has to do with who Jesus is. The truth comes in two equal parts. The letter of 1 John, a letter given to believers by God, specifically to answer that fear, how do I know if I am really saved? In that letter are two tests that John offers to us, that we might rightly evaluate not only teachings that we receive, but the teachers who give them. The first test is this. Does it acknowledge that Jesus is God? As John says in 1 John 2, verses 22 to 24, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son knows the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. The first test, does this teacher or teaching acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ without denying that there is only one God? The second test is similar, expressed by John two chapters later at 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3. Behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world. The second test: does this teacher or teaching acknowledge the humanity of Jesus Christ in every way? To uphold both the deity and the humanity of Jesus is to accept what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. The church or the teacher who denies the Trinity is not a faithful teacher of the Word of God, no matter what miracles may accompany his message. The third and fourth truths of the gospel are the truth about what Jesus did. First we have truths about who he is. Now we have truths about what he did. Paul summarizes the gospel this way when he writes to the Corinthian Christians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you're believing in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to many others. The third truth of the gospel is, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and as Paul said in the first four verses of this letter to the Galatians, that Jesus died for our sins. And the fourth truth is that God raised him from the dead. So we have four truths. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Jesus died for our sins. God raised him from the dead. The fifth and sixth truths of the gospel is how the work of Christ on our behalf and the work of God in raising him from the dead is applied to the individual believer and the effect that that gospel has on the one who receives it. These two truths are expressed by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, and the first of them is so important that, like the warning of today's letter, he repeats it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. The fifth truth is that our standing with God is based on what Christ has done for us, not on what we have done for him. This will be the main truth that the false teachers in Galatia are denying. Yet this is not to say that as believers we are free to continue sinning, as the teachers and believers in Galatian churches were also doing. For in the 10th verse of Ephesians 2, after stressing that we are saved by grace and repeating that we are saved by grace, Paul adds the sixth gospel truth: for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should do. And who is the craftsman of God who does this workmanship in us? None other than the Holy Spirit. The works are God's, not ours. For his Spirit is the one who does them. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, I worked harder than any of the apostles, though not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And later in Galatians, he will speak of the life of Christ and the character of God in us, not the result of our own effort, but as the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us. Yet we must offer ourselves to God and refuse to offer ourselves to sin. The fifth truth of the gospel is that it is ours as an act of God's grace freely given to those who believe. A grace that is effected only by the faith it receives it. And the sixth truth is that this grace, once it is ours, will demonstrate itself in a life of obedience, an obedience that demonstrates the love of God, not an obedience that earns the love of God. And finally, the seventh truth of the gospel is that Jesus is coming again. And at that time, we will be with him. Paul goes so far as to say that if this is not true, the whole gospel is a waste of time, and we are worse off than unbelievers. And John reminds us that this is true not only for believers. This is true for all people. All people will see life again, but the question is, what kind of life will they see? Daniel even knows we will all be resurrected, but what will we be resurrected to? John cautions us with the warning that eternal life and fellowship with God is true only for believers, and that we are this moment in a special relationship with God called sonship, where God is our Father and we are his son or daughter. And that special relationship is ours through faith only, faith in Christ alone. The culmination of this faith is a oneness with Christ that no unbeliever can know, a oneness made complete when we see Jesus at his return, as John says. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's exactly what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been made known to us, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself keeps himself pure as he is pure. Once again, purity is seen as the result of this faith, not as the purchase price of faith or of the promises that go with faith. Of course, there's much more we could say about the gospel, but these seven truths are enough for our purposes today. Such a gospel is blessed beyond understanding. Why would anyone desert such a gospel for a false gospel? For a gospel that is powerless to save, powerless to give peace. Paul tells us why in the 10th verse. And since the 10th verse is coming so late in the sermon, I'm going to talk more about it next week. But for this week, let me simply say that in this verse is contained the reason why false gospels are so popular. In verse 10, Paul says, "For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." And to illustrate this verse, I need only point to Joel Osteen, who was one of the biggest churches, biggest congregations in this country, probably in the world. His father was a preacher, and Joel decided he was going to be a preacher, but he was going to have a church bigger than his father. He reached a crossroads in his ministry where he had to ask himself, if I'm going to have a bigger church, what will my message be? And he knew what many preachers around here know when someone goes to the preacher and says, "Preacher, why don't you preach more on the Word of God, on the Bible?" And they get the answer, "If I preach on the Bible, I'd have empty pews." And Joel Osteen knew that if he preached the traditional gospel, that we are sinners and that Jesus died for us, he would have, at best, a mediocre church. But if he preached a gospel that reached to the fears and the desires and the longings of people, he could have a church that no building would be big enough for. And so he left Jesus outside and set the gospel aside and preached a message of prosperity and positive thoughts and ended up with a church that's growing still, but a gospel that is no gospel. And why is he successful? Because as human beings, we don't want the gospel. Why? It's simple. Take a look briefly at the seven truths that I have shared with you. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully human. Jesus died for our sins. God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father gives us the faith by which we receive the grace by which we are saved. The Holy Spirit fills us and works us into the image of Christ and preserves us until Christ comes again, at which time the Spirit's work in us will be fully revealed and we will be like Christ. Have you noticed anything about those seven truths? Three of them center on Jesus Christ. Two of them center on God the Father. Two of them center on God the Holy Spirit. None of them focus on us. And yet if you were to ask any Christian, what's the gospel? 9 times out of 10 they'd say, the gospel is I'm a sinner, but God saved me. How did I enter into the picture? And how did I end up before God? The gospel is, for God so loved that he gave. The gospel centers on Christ and on God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We want to center on ourselves. And this is what gives false gospels their power. Whether they're the lies of paganism or human philosophies or distortions of that the false teachers have in the church, what gives these false messages their power is that our old nature wants the focus. We want to be the center of the message. We want the praise. And we seek a gospel that will give it to us. Oh, how good of you to accept Christ. How does it feel to know that you made the best decision you could make? Wait a minute. Where is Christ in that equation? Whether the false gospel promotes prosperity, the absence of suffering, or whether it plays on our lack of trust in God and gives us things that we can do to assure us that we have earned God's love and the salvation that comes from it. It's a distortion of the gospel that robs the gospel of its power. Or the worst distortion of the gospel of all. Now that I'm saved, I can live as I please. Christ died for your sins, and you would pile more sins on Christ on the cross? What kind of a believer is that? Any gospel that seeks to please and satisfy our old nature and elevate our work and our faithfulness diminishes and distorts the glory of God and robs the true gospel of its power. It is the gospel, not our faith, that has the power to save. The faith by which we grab hold of that gospel is itself a gift of a gracious God, not something of our own manufacturing. The more we let the true gospel shape our understanding of God, the more we will recognize something of the depth of his love, and the more we embrace his love for us, the more his love will be enough to satisfy us. And we will have no interest in the cheap imitations that are so prevalent both within the church and outside. Once you know the love of God and allow yourself to be embraced freely by it, the more willing you will be to abandon yourself to that love, and the more that love will transform you as only the true gospel can. Heavenly Father, you have shown us the truth. And it is your truth, your word, that sanctifies us. We are your creation. You are not our creation. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to abandon ourselves into his hands, knowing that his hands are nothing less than your loving and gracious hands. Through Christ we pray. Amen.